as a thought, just aware of this as we're singing, if you consider yourself this morning to be imperfect, could you put your hand up, please? Thank you. So we're all in good company. Thank you for that. And do you know what I noticed? And I really mean this. That God sees each of us this morning as beautifully imperfect people. We are imperfect, and maybe some of us this morning are kind of a bit broken in some ways. Maybe there's different things going on. Some of us are tired. Sleep hasn't been easy. And there's all sorts of stuff going on in people's lives. But just like this morning, I've just have this awareness of the smile of God on our beautifully imperfectness, if that's a word. But it's true. And he sees us, he loves us, he smiles on us, and he receives, and this is it, he receives from our beautifully imperfect lives our praise this morning. As we've sung to him, as we have expressed our praise, our worship, our love to him from our beautifully imperfect lives, he has received that praise and that worship. It's amazing, isn't it? The power of the cross. It's amazing. It's wonderful. Really grateful for the songs that we've sung this morning. We've pretty much tracked through what I want to talk about this morning. So always grateful for that. We've got some books we're going to refer to in a bit. Good books. I want to start by reading a psalm to us. And then we're just going to kind of go from there. I think I'm going to read that psalm, Psalm 99, and going to just pray for us. So let's read this, Psalm 99. We've been singing this. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy, at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. And he spoke to them in the pillar of cloud, and they kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill. For holy is the Lord our God. Wonderful. Let's just pray. Father, this morning we come to you just as we are. We come in the reality of this moment, and we thank you for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that amazingly we can approach you. We can know you, we can see you high, we can see you in your marvelous glory, and we can see that you are a holy God. And we thank you this morning for who you are, and we pray this morning that you would gift us with an ability to see, an ability to hear something of yourself. We pray that you would continue to be glorified and exalted. We love you. We love to shout your praises. We love to sing of your glory. We love to be your people. blessed be your name. We honour you together this morning. Just in this moment, we humble ourselves before you. And we exalt you in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, high above every other thing. You alone are holy. Amen. So just want to really take an emphasis this morning. I haven't done this a lot but just want to take a particular emphasis this morning. And it comes out in this psalm, and it's going to come out in other things that we're going to look at this morning. But here it starts with this. It matters what we think about God. Excuse me if that's a really simple thing to say, but there it is. It matters what we think about God. And I want to kind of explore that a little bit. Some people may think of God as a kind of Father Christmas figure whose sole purpose is to hand out gifts to his good children. That's kind of what Father Christmas does. And sometimes we can get a bit of an image through certain things that maybe God is a bit like that. And we can kind of take that view sometimes. Other people, they might think of him at a distance. Maybe we see God as austere. It matters what we think when we think about him. Amen? Are we all together so far? It matters what we think when we think about him. I'm going to read us a little thing, a friend of mine called Tozer, quite famous to me, little book. And I just tell you, just read something that he said. This is a little book called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. And he says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshipper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself. It matters what we think when we think about God. And from when you read through the Bible, you see time and time and time again, from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches us that God is high and lifted up. He is in ultimate authority at all times, in every place, and is worthy of our praise. Amen? If you've read the Bible, thanks, Safe. If you've read the Bible, you'll notice that is true. God, through the Bible, we see the Bible teaching us to have a view of God, if I can put it like this, to have a view of God that is somewhere near appropriate to who he is. Somewhere near appropriate to who he is. And I can only kind of put it like that because God is high and he is exalted and his thoughts are so much higher than mine. He is God and he is great and he is magnificent and he is high and lifted up. And all the way through the Bible, we see the Bible pointing in this way and exercising us in this way and saying, look, God, he is other. He is other than you are, and he is high and magnificent. And it's wonderful, I think, to see him in this way, and he is worthy of our praise. And we want to see him somehow and in an appropriate way. And as we have an elevated view of God, our response will be one of reverential worship. Amen. As we see him, as we even glimpse him in who he is in his majesty, the response of the heart will be one of reverential worship of God. And it's wonderful As we discover, not just thinking this theologically, but as we discover this to be true. And when we think of God, many Christians would quickly speak of God as love, or of the grace of God, or the Father heart of God. And these things are good. These things are good and right, and we celebrate all of them. But there's something else, equally important, perhaps even more primary in our thinking and in our understanding of God. And it's more primary because it brings greater richness to all the other things that we know about him. And we do know these other things. We have known and experienced, I have, the Father heart of God and the extending love of God. And we are blessed to know him in this way. And there is another thing which only adds richness to this. This aspect, I think, this aspect and understanding of God is something which seems to be increasingly forgotten or put on the shelf somewhere in our minds to gather dust, but rarely contributes to our relating to him. And it's this: God is holy. God is holy. An awareness of something of the holiness of God speaks even greater riches into all the other things that we know of him. God in his essence is holy. When we speak of holiness, we speak of God. God is holy. And anything else that we could consider to be holy is because first God is holy. God is holy, and everything that he does is an expression coming out of his holiness. There is a certain otherness to God. It's hard to talk about holiness, the holiness of God. But there is, in a sense, this otherness to God. In his piercing moral purity, before which we can only bow in humble reverence. In the holiness of God. God is holy. And again, a right response to him and to who he is a reverential worship of him. The Bible tells us that there is no shadow cast by his turning. It's like this picture, this image, that God is, if I can put it like this, his own light source. It's not borrowed from another. There is no shadow. There is no darkness in the turning, in the movement of God. But there is light. There is this wonder, this light, this holiness of God. And he illuminates all darkness. God is holy. There is this outshining radiance of God. I'll give you another little bit of Tozer and then I'll put him down. This is helpful little quote. Tozer says this: holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. Holy, holy, holy God. That refrain, if you like, again, we find it again and again in Scripture, speaking of God. He is holy. He is holy. He is holy. It's wonderful. I just want to go through a few kind of moments, really, in different people's lives where people have kind of had an experience of God, an encounter, a vision of God down through history, and have been struck by the radiance of his holiness. Why am I doing this this morning? Why am I doing this this morning is because what I want to do for us is I want to hold something up of God and just to say, guys, majestic, majestic, wonderful. Do you know that there is, there should be, there can be in the Christian heart in response to the magnificence of God and awe of God? What do you think? To be in awe of God. I think within our culture these days, we're not in awe of much. We're not really. But there is something as we glimpse God and we glimpse him in his holiness and we have this understanding and this revelation of him, there comes into the life of the worshipper an awe of him, a reverential awe of God, and it's good. And it's rich and it's releasing and it's wonderful. A reverential awe of God. As we see him in his radiance and we see him in his holiness. Here's the thing. C.S. Lewis said, he is good, but he is not safe. You might have picked that up from Narnia. But it's true. He is good. He is good. But there is a way in which we would have to say he is not safe. He is strong and powerful, and we exist because of him. I'm just going to go through fairly quickly just these accounts. And again, it's just to highlight this one point, really. These different accounts in people's lives, they're well known, but I want to highlight them for us, read them for us, just let Scripture speak to us. And these are just as people have encountered God, they've had a vision of God, they've had a moment, a revelation of the holiness of God. And what it's produced in them is helpful. It teaches us a lot. And we're just going to let the Scripture speak to us. So this is Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read a few verses, and this is about Moses. Famous account in Moses' life. There's a burning bush. It's not consumed, but it's burning. And we have this moment, and I'm just going to have to break in on this passage. So the bush is burning, and Moses is turned aside, and God speaks. And he says, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said also, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look on God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their suffering." And it goes on into the whole account of Moses and the Exodus. But we have this moment where Moses encounters God. And there's something in the response of Moses, which I think is telling. And in it, and he kind of turns away from looking on God. We're going to jump, going to read from Isaiah. This is a bit of a longer passage of Scripture, and we're just going to read it down from the beginning of chapter 6 of Isaiah. And again, these are accounts in people's lives. So Isaiah, it says this, chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. And seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Your sin is forgiven. And here it is, and again, it's just making this emphasis, this point. In the year the King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. And I saw the Lord exalted. I saw him on his throne. I saw him high and lifted up. This is a vision that we have when we see him in this way. We see him in who he is. We see him high and lifted up. We see him exalted. We see him as king. Amen. We see him as king. See, he saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted. And then we see these angelic beings, and there is this calling out, and we find this in other places, "Holy." This is from angelic beings, and they're speaking out this confession, really. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." We're going to jump again, and this is Ezekiel. And again, a vision that this man has. And again, it's kind of just reiterating the same thing. And we're going to have to just jump in at verse 22. But he's been having this vision. Some of it you read through and you think, "Cool, this is a mystery. This is complex. How do I understand this?" But you get to this verse 22. And we just read down, now, and it's been talking about these living creatures and what they represent. And it says, "Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like sapphire in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne." He's trying to use language to explain a vision, and he's talking in terms of resemblances and likenesses, and there's images here, and he's talking about this throne. And it says, "And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking to me. These are images, understanding, vision that he had of the Lord high and lifted up. And here's the thing. Jesus is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. He is the same. He is the same God. He is the same Holy One. He is the same. He does not change. And sometimes we glimpse him in his majesty and in his holiness. And there is this response of worship that comes from our hearts in response to who he is. And we find these things going through the Old Testament. One of the reasons why we can look at this and say, yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus is the same, is because these things go on. They go on into the New Testament. And you see moments, you see encounters, you see people responding to God. You see a man called Saul. And one day on a journey, God came in radiance and he fell. He fell before him. And as we know, it changed his life. And he said, who are you? He said, I am the Lord. I am the one that you are persecuting. But he came and he came in his radiance. If I can put it like this, he displayed something of his holiness and he fell before him and it impacted him and it changed his life in response to God. To God. And we see this continuing. I'm going to read, I'm going to move on in a minute, but I just want to read another bit. You won't be surprised by this. I'm going to read from the book of Revelation. And here we have another man, John. And he has a revelation of Jesus Christ. He says this, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are on Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard before me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice. I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. And his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze. And when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, as for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And amidst this scene, the churches, there is this one, radiant in his majesty and in his beauty. This one, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Could we catch a vision for this? As we come to him, and this for the Christian response, life, heart, does not evoke a wrong terror or fear in that way, but it does provoke a right honoring of God, a right humility of heart, a right estimation of who he is, and the one with whom we have to do. He is holy. He is holy. You know, sometimes I hear people chatting and they say stuff, they're referencing God, talking about God, and something in me almost shudders, if I'm honest. Because sometimes our view of God is so low. It is so unworthy of who he is. He is worthy of our worship and of our praise and of our high esteem. He alone, exclusive claim, he alone is God. And this God that we come to and that we serve, he is a holy God. We sing about it. We sing about it. But let's have in our hearts an awareness of the reality of the holiness of God. It's wonderful, this. One of the things that an increasing awareness of the holiness of God does, one of the areas that it enriches for us in our understanding and our response to God, is the greatness of the grace of God. It really is. It really is. God is a holy God. God is the rule by which every other person, view, or moral is measured. I don't know if you caught that, but that's like a really countercultural comment. Countercultural comment. God, are you hearing me? God is the rule. This is a declaration fact. God is the rule by which every other person, view, or moral is measured. Why? Because he is holy. Because he is holy. And every other thing is measured in this sense against him by nothing else but against him and who he is. He is the deciding factor as to what is right and what is wrong. You can see why this is countercultural. He is the deciding factor as to what is right and what is wrong. He is the moral absolute in a world of relativism and everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. That's the culture, that's the world that we live in, a world of relativism, a world where everybody does what's right in their own eyes and everybody looks on and just says, yeah, that seems cool. That's all right for you. If that seems right to you, then that's good. That's the measure of morality. And yet that is not a biblical understanding. A biblical understanding is that God is holy and everything else is measured according to the standards, if I can put it like that, of God. It seems to me that as a culture, we're kind of tracking a bit now, so come with me. But this is an obvious thing that comes out of an understanding that God is the rule by which every other person, view, or moral is measured. And it seems that as a culture, we have rapidly developed a victim mentality. A victim mentality where people refuse to take responsibility for their own actions and would rather blame someone else or some syndrome or some predisposition for what God calls sin. We can't really talk about holiness without also noticing, in contrast, this thing called sin. It's not something we talk a great deal about, to be honest, but we should. Sin. And that we've kind of developed this bit of a victim mentality. And so often our response to things, I remember doing this before I knew the Lord. I've probably done it since. And I was a teenager. I never forgotten this. It was a real moment for me. I was a teenager, and I was with Charlotte, who's now my wife, wasn't at the time. And we were in her house, and her dad was a pastor of a church, and he was a bit hardcore sometimes. And we were sitting in her lounge, and we were listening to music. And this will date me. We were listening to Bruce Springsteen. Don't apologize for that. And her dad opened the door and listening to what we were listening to. And he said, "What is that? What are you listening to?" And I said, like, Bruce Springsteen. And he said, I know this has been recorded, so I have to be careful. But anyway, he said, "That man is the epitome of all that's wrong in America." And I thought, I'm not sure I agree with that statement. But nevertheless, my response to him, we were listening to this music, and he was questioning it. And do you know what came immediately? It's not mine. It's not mine. It's not my music. And it wasn't, but that wasn't the point. Do you know what's going on there in that moment? Do you hear the echo of the garden? What happened in Eden? And that was the response. And that is what goes on in people. So often our response is, not me. Not me, God, it was her. That's what I did. And to be honest, in one way, I've kind of almost got over it, but it's sort of haunted me ever since. It's just like, it was her. And then she goes, no, it was the devil. And it's just like, everybody's pointing at somebody. And it's just like, sin, and we won't take responsibility. And that's part of what went wrong right in the beginning. And it's continued to go wrong ever since. And we continue to point at another. And it's like, not me. Not me, not my responsibility. I can't stand accused. It wasn't me. It was them. Or it was this issue, or this background, or this difficulty. And we point away from ourselves, and we point to something else. And it's like, not me. Not me. It's not my music. And we do this, and it goes on. And we're looking to blame something else, somebody else. And it was right there in the beginning, and it can develop in people what I'm referring to as a bit of a victim mentality. And this not only devalues the pain of genuine victims in society, it removes personal responsibility. You know, we don't like this either, do we? In culture, personal responsibility, it's there. Let me read something else. Oh, we're going to run out of time, but that's okay. There's another good book. This is a guy called David Wells, and he wrote this. He's written a few books. This is called God in the Wasteland. And I want to read this to us because it just makes this point about our culture and about people feeling like victims so often. And then I just want to move on. And it's actually referencing somebody else, but these examples that I'm going to give to you, they're from the States. They're contemporary things that have happened. And if it wasn't so tragic, they'd be funny. So you can laugh if you want, but these are real things that happened. So Charles Sykes introduces study of this phenomena in America. That is to do with a victim mentality. This phenomena in America, in American culture, with a string of anecdotes. So here's one. This happened. An FBI agent who was fired for embezzling from the government and who lost his ill-gotten gain at the gambling tables was later reinstated because his love of money was judged to be the sort of handicap against which federal law prohibited discrimination. Did you get that? It's crazy. It's crazy. Here's another one. A school district employee who was fired for being perpetually late mounted a legal defense based on the premise that he suffered from chronic lateness syndrome. A professor in a Midwestern college wrote an essay detailing his experience of being treated as a minority and a social outcast. He is persecuted, he said, because he is a bicycle rider. And he concludes by putting disrespect for bicyclists on a par with cross-burning, homophobia, and anti-Semitic vandalism. On a par, bicycle riding, discrimination against bicycle riding. My point is an obvious one. So often our inclination in society, in culture, is to vindicate ourselves by pointing the blame somewhere else. It's not me. It's not me. It's somebody else. Somebody else's issue. I think we are in great need of a fresh awareness of the holiness of God. We need, and this is the point, we need the holiness of God to deal with the sinfulness of sin. We need, it's not just a nice idea, we need the holiness of God to be able to deal with the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin is so entrenched in the human heart from birth. It requires the holiness of God to be able to provide an answer for the sinfulness of sin. And thankfully, he has provided the answer. The holiness of God has provided an answer for the sinfulness of sin. God, and again, God being holy, being who he is, God hates sin. God hates sin like a mother hates leukemia in her child. God hates sin. God hates sin in this way, because it is destructive, it ends in death, it separates, and God hates sin. Man, in opposition to God, man in opposition to God is inherently sinful. What do you reckon? We're really nailing it this morning. It's true. God, a man separate from God, is in a condition of sin. We're not just talking about things that he does. We're not just talking about behavior. We're talking about a whole condition of man. And man has this issue, if I can put it weakly like that, of sin. Sin, and this is getting to it, sin, this is a quote, Oswald Chambers, sin is not a defect, but a defiance. I wonder if you relate to that. Sin is not a defect, but a defiance. And that is to say, a defiance within the heart of man. Separate from God, within the heart of man, there is that which rises up against him and says, no, no, I will be God in my life. That sin is there. Sin is there. There is this defiance. Can you imagine that a human being, a person, a man, a woman, in response to God, can respond in this way and essentially be defiant against Almighty God? And yet that is how people are. It's how I am, separate from him. I don't know. Do you recognize yourself there? Before you knew God, before you came into submission to him and walked with him, do you recognize a defiance in your own heart? I wonder. I certainly do. A defiance of God, which essentially says, I will not have this man to reign over me. Sin is not so much wrongdoing, but wrong being. Deliberate and emphatic independence of God. That's also Chambers. It's helpful. It's helpful to talk about these things in the way that they are. An independence of God. That is why God hates sin. Why? Because he wants you and me not to be separate from him, but to be apart with him. And he hates sin, which separates. God is a holy God. We're going to finish in a minute, need to run out of time. But listen, and this is the point that really I'm trying to get to, and maybe we'll revisit this another time. It requires the holiness of God to deal with the sinfulness of sin. While we stood And this is kind of putting a verse in different language, but it says this: while we stood in violent opposition to God, he came in sinless purity, in the sinless purity of the Son, to reconcile him to himself. While we were, if I can put it like this, in violent opposition to him, when we were the enemies of God, he came then in the holiness, in the purity of his Son, and provided an answer and provided a way back at the cross. We have no righteousness except in him. This tells us in Colossians chapter 3, it talks about, and again, this is both true and an image, and it's this, that we now in Christ, because of the cross, that we can be hid in Christ, that our lives, that we can be hid with Christ in God. And in this sense, our safety, our security, our safe place, always and forever, is in Christ. Is this making sense? Is in Christ. And always, our safe place, in relation to God, if I can put it like this, is in Christ. He is our safe place. He is our refuge. He is our security, always and forever. And it's like, yes, there's like a roar that rises of gratitude in response to God. Because of him, because of the cross, I, who was in opposition to him, can now be found in his Son. In his Son, and rightly related to him. We need the holiness of God for the sinfulness of sin. We have no righteousness except in him. We have no holiness except in him. We have no moral standing except in him. And here it is. It is because of God's great holiness that we have God's amazing grace. We got there. That's it. That's it. That is the point. And it's why we need to highlight these things and understand these things and see God not just as a God of love, but a God of holiness. And those two things are together. Those two things are together. And it is because of the great holiness of God that we have amazing grace. Amazing grace. The magnificence of the wonder of the Son of God. Amazing grace. Made available to you and to me. Amen. Amen. It is because of the sinfulness of sin that we need the holiness of God. And we praise him, we thank him that that is who he is, and he shows himself. We get to see him, and I'm grateful. Amen.